If you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're still there, and we'll make our way through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and 3 this morning on this third of 10 Sundays in this new year in which we look together at the book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, I gave you an introduction to the series with an answer to the question of why we were doing this. Last week, an overview of the book, and came back to that same question with its answer. But before we get to that, let me just say that as we land now in the heart of chapter 1 and make our way through chapter 2 and chapter 3, I'm assuming I will be raising some questions in your mind, and I would like you now to have something to do with those questions. So here's an email address, wlaqna@gmail.com. You're more than welcome to send me your questions at that address or text the questions. You could do it as I'm speaking, as long as you take responsibility for ringtones and other noises that phones make. And I would be glad to get to your questions and either personally answer them if I'm able to, or personally apologize for my inability to answer them if that would be more the case. But I'm thinking that it will be helpful to me to know the kinds of questions that my study of Revelation and my leading you in a study is raising in your mind. And I have some notion that I could bring some of these questions to subsequent studies in the weeks to come. And so ask those questions out loud. Whether you would like to be identified as the question asker or not is entirely up to you. Give credit where credit's due and leave anonymity where appropriate. But it might be helpful to other people who wouldn't even have thought to ask the question, but you and your brightness see the question should be asked and you ask it. So there's an address that you can use for that purpose. In the introduction and in the overview, I said as clearly as I could that there is a compelling reason why we should, as a church, study the book of Revelation. And it's because of what it reveals, and although it reveals a number of things, the book of Revelation especially reveals Christ himself, and that should be of great interest to us, and certainly is my interest in leading you into 10 weeks of study of this book of the Bible. For Christ is revealed in various ways in the book of Revelation, in ways that he's not revealed in other parts of the Bible, or more clearly than he is revealed in other parts of the Bible, and we miss that, and so we miss an opportunity to see Christ in his glory. So this morning we start at chapter 1, verse 10. I'll read to the end of the chapter. And hereby, let the revealing of Jesus Christ begin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This brings us to the end of chapter 1 as we know it and sets us up to look at the letters themselves, which are in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So here is the first detailed revelation that we've been looking for. We're studying the book in order to have Christ revealed to us. This is the first revelation of him. There he is, standing among the lampstands like a son of man, like a real-life human being, some male person born to some man, and yet more than a man. Very clearly from the description, he is God. And he says so when he says, I am the first and the last. He's picking up words from the prophet Isaiah by which God identified himself as the first and the last. This is Jesus in the lampstands declaring himself to be God. He started the revelation before John even turned to see him with instructions about writing a book, writing in a book the things that he was about to see in order to inform a certain number of churches. And then John turns and sees him in all his glory. And this is surely the big point. This is Jesus revealed in his glory. John had been one of the apostles. He was one of the 12 that he had been one of the 12 that had followed Jesus around in those early days. He knew lots about what Jesus looked like and sounded like and did, but he knew him as a man whose glory was veiled. He knew him as the God-man whose godness hardly showed. Here he is in his glory. It's a whole new picture for John, it seems, certainly a whole new picture for us that we would be without if we didn't have the book of Revelation, or we would be without the benefit of if we have the book of Revelation but didn't open it. And there are mysterious things in this first revelation, for example, the stars and the lampstand. But Jesus begins to explain to us the meaning of the symbols. He explains that the stars in his right hand are, in fact, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And here we see the climate in which we're going to dwell for a while. For even in the answers to the questions, even in the explanations of the symbols that are given, we're left with questions. For example, what does he mean, the angels of the churches? Does that mean that these seven churches were something special and they each had their own personal angel? Or does this mean that every church has an angel? In which case, what do we know about the angel of West London Alliance Church? But I showed you last week that what we need to have as a sort of knack as we proceed is the knack of recognizing a plain statement when we come across one so that we can treat it plainly as opposed to a symbol which we must not treat plainly but must interpret. And I've suggested, I showed you already, that I think the best way to interpret the symbols in the book of Revelation is biblically, that is, use their usage in the Old Testament to help us understand the repetition in the book of Revelation. But we ought not to try to interpret a plain statement. And it might be that we have a plain statement when Jesus says, the stars in my right hand are the angels of the churches, for the very simple reason that the word translated angels is the Greek word which sounds like the word angels. It's the word angelos. And it simply, plainly means messenger. Although we always think of angels as supernatural beings, good guys, as opposed to demons who are supernatural bad guys. The word angel doesn't necessarily mean anything supernatural. The word angel means messenger. If your doorbell rings and someone's there with a letter, you could say, if you were speaking Greek, there's an angel at the door, and not mean anything particularly flattering about the guy who's got some mail for you. A messenger is what the word angel means. So who are the messengers of the churches? Well, they're going to receive this that came from Jesus to John. And it might simply be, it might plainly be, that all John is saying here, all that Jesus is saying to John about the mystery, is that he holds in his hands the people who bring the messages, that is, the messenger to the church, that is, the teaching, preaching elder who's in charge of doing the preaching, which I have to awkwardly say presents the idea that perhaps I myself am the angel of West London Alliance Church, but don't let anybody sound flattered by that. It means messenger. And the message is given to the church through the messengers, and we're hearing that Jesus has these people in his hand. So then the other question that he doesn't answer in his interpretation is why seven churches? It's not like there was only seven at the time the book was written. It's not like John only knew seven. So why the seven? And again, to try to be plain where plainness will do, it might just be that these just happen to be the seven churches who received the letter in the first place. Like the Philippian church is the church that received the letter to the Philippians in the first place. And through their receipt of the letter, the Philippians had in their hand a part of the New Testament, and these seven churches get pieces of the New Testament as well. They are seven churches in what is now called Turkey, but in those days was called Asia, that part of the world that is now Turkey. There's seven churches that are sort of situated in a circle. You can go from one to the other. They're in the whole country of Turkey, but they're all around, and they are sort of around. And the first church, Ephesus, the first destination address of the church, Ephesus, is in fact traditionally the place that John was living his later years. So it might just be that these are simply the seven churches that John was responsible for. The message that God gave him, that Jesus gave him, he would give to the church because that's what it was given for. And he was going to give it to each church by giving it to each messenger, each preacher in the church. And there we have a very plain statement of what otherwise might be a very mysterious thing, giving us all sorts of complicated explanations for why just seven churches. You could say, because John was in charge of seven churches and Jesus gave him messages accordingly. But what the seven churches actually represent and why there's only seven doesn't really matter for our purposes, because we want Christ revealed, right? We're studying not to figure out all the details of human history, past or present, but we're studying the book of Revelation because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I want to bring you this morning, as we look at the seven letters, four notes. And the notes are specifically about Jesus himself, because we've just seen this revelation. And the details of the revelation show up in each of the seven letters. Here are four notes about Jesus, but in receiving them, we also see some details, four or more notes about what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. So let me show you four notes about Jesus, and the first has to do with his authority. So you can put it down this way. Note number one, very plainly from the seven letters, Jesus Christ is in charge of the churches. He has absolute authority over the churches. There were leaders in the churches. The angels might be a reference to them, the messengers of the churches, the preaching leaders of the church may be the authority figures, but be that as it may, they are in the hand of Jesus. Those who hold authority are held by Jesus himself. There are authorities in the world. There are authorities in the churches and the households, but Jesus is their authority. He's the absolute authority. He's the authority figure. And that truth, that Jesus is the one in charge of everything, is only beginning to be revealed. As we work our way through the 22 chapters of the Revelation, we'll see more and more clearly that he's absolutely in charge of everything and everyone. What we see on that count, as we take what we saw in the Revelation of chapter 1, the revealing of vision of chapter 1, and begin to read the letters of chapter 2 and chapter 3, is that little pieces of the description of Jesus, little pieces of the revelation of chapter 1, are repeated as the introduction to each of the seven letters. And I leave it to you as a Bible study exercise. I suggested in the study questions, which are part of the printed handouts, which are available online, and you can get a paper copy from here if you'd rather do it that way. The study question asks you to consider the content of each letter and then ask, why did Jesus identify himself with that particular piece of the revelation? For example, chapter 2, verse 1, he describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's a piece of the revelation, chapter 1, but it's the piece that's specifically mentioned in the first letter, and I'll leave you to sort that out for yourself. But I think you can see pretty happily a connection between that particular detail of Jesus and the particular content of the letter, the point being that Jesus, in his authority, takes the place that he chooses in the experience and the understanding of each church. And the more clearly any particular church understands Jesus in regard to what he really is, as he reveals himself in the Word, the better able that church will be to handle its own specific challenges. Because what becomes apparent is that Jesus is totally in control, not only of the experience of the churches, but of all the details. He has a great and perfect grasp of all the details of every church, what every church is challenged with, what every church is troubled by, what every church is doing with its troubles. And this, we as a church of Christ, need to solidly grasp that Jesus Christ, being in charge of the churches, is the one who's in charge of all of us. And he ought to be, and we ought to be glad that he is, because he perfectly understands what we as a church are going through. And that's the second note, having to do with his wisdom. First his authority, and then his wisdom. Here's note number two. Jesus is fully aware of the exact condition of each church. That's what we are to understand from the fact that he's in the midst of them. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst. He's in the circle. He's in the center of the circle that these seven churches make in the country of Turkey. And more than that, he's in the center of each church. He's there with each person who is part of the church. And being where he is, he knows the strength of each church precisely and the weakness of each church precisely, because he knows the weaknesses and the strengths of each person who is a part of that church. This is the very first thing that leaps to us as we begin to read the letters. That is, when we read the first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus. So we read in chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus speaking of what he knows, he says, I know your works. This is him fully aware of the exact condition of each church. He says, I know your works. He knows what they're doing. Your toil, that is how hard their work is for them. And your patient endurance, how well they are keeping at the work that they're toiling with. And he doesn't only know what they are doing, which you could say many people were capable of knowing if they were there, but he knows what's going on inside them. He knows what they're thinking. He says, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And he knows their attitude towards the evildoers. He says, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He knows what's going on in their minds. He knows what's going on in the inner life of that church. He says, to return to a previous point, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. He knows many good things about the church that was there in Ephesus. But he knows everything about the church in Ephesus, and so he deals with the difficult things too. He says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. In his perfect knowledge of the exact condition of the church, he sees down into the very heart of the church and knows exactly what's going on, including the fact that they weren't loving Jesus as much as they used to. They had abandoned, they had turned away from the love that they had at first. And it becomes clear as you read the other six letters, the letters to the seven churches, that he has the same exact knowledge of the exact condition of each church in every case. And think about it. If he knows the exact condition of any particular church or all particular churches, then it must be that he knows the exact condition of every single person in that church. And he knows exactly what's going on between each of those people. That is, he knows the exact condition of all the relationships that church has within it. Because other than what a church does, its works, its toils, its patient endurance, what is there to a church except the people who are the church and the relationships that hold them together? And what we see in the letters is that Jesus is totally clear in regard to all the details, because the churches are comprised of people that he personally knows. And this is a major theme throughout the New Testament and, in fact, the whole Bible, that God has a personal relationship with his people. And he knows them the way you can get to know a person, but he does to an infinite degree. When Paul is talking to Timothy, who was a leader in Ephesus, in fact, about the church and God's firm foundation, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. And he pictures a church having a seal, and imprinted on one side of the seal is this statement from the Old Testament, the Lord knows those who are his. This is Jesus speaking of his perfect knowledge of the exact condition of every person in the church. The Lord knows those who are his. We sometimes say in explaining our spiritual experience that there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. But there's also a difference with God knowing about you and knowing you. Jesus knowing all about you and Jesus knowing you. And it's this more intimate, more personal, more relational knowledge that Jesus claims in the statement, the Lord knows those who are his, and that Jesus demonstrates in the way he deals with the churches, talking not only about their works, but about their attitudes, about their decisions, about their convictions, and about how much they love him. Jesus knows all about everyone. But the Bible's clear on the fact that he doesn't know everyone, not relationally, not personally. He tells us himself in Matthew chapter 7, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, that he will say on the last day to a certain group of people, Then I will declare to them, he says, quoting himself, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is Jesus clearly stating that there are people, of course, he knows all about them, but he doesn't know them. He doesn't have a personal thing going with them. But his own people, the people of his churches, he does know. And he knows everything about the details of our life. So in Psalm 103, we read that we should bless the Lord for his many benefits. And here's one of them, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows what holds us together. He knows our skeletons. He knows our basic framework. And he knows that what fills the frame, so to speak, is just dust brought to life. He knows that about us. He knows how weak we are, how vulnerable we are, and how we're doing with our weakness and our vulnerability and our strengths. Speaking later to another church, the church of Thyatira, he speaks of severe treatments that he will bring upon certain people in that church, and then says that the outcome is as follows, chapter 2, verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now here are seven churches being treated by their Lord with great clarity and understanding, with great authority and with great wisdom. And surely whatever else we do with it, we should do this as members of a church or as people who ought to be settled in some church. Maybe that's an issue of transition for you right now. We need to recognize that as we draw near to the Lord, we're drawing near to the one who searches our minds right through to the back of our heads, who searches our hearts right down to the depths of who we really are. And as a result of his mind searching and his heart searching, he says that he will give to each of us according to our works. We're talking in the second note about the wisdom of Christ. But up until now, I've really only been showing you the knowledge of Christ. But the point is that wisdom is even more than knowledge. Knowledge is knowing stuff or knowing people. But wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. And Jesus demonstrates by how he talks to each of the churches, not only an infinite clarity about what's true of them, but also what they need to do as a result. He has the wisdom to give directions. That brings us to our third note, which has to do with his commands. So you can put it this way as note number three, he calls his people to specific action. And the actions are easy to identify. He calls certain ones specifically to remember things. He calls many of them to repent. In fact, that's a commandment repeated more often than any other command in these seven letters, to repent, to change their minds, to change the direction because they've changed their minds about something. He calls them to hold fast. More than one church is called to hold fast. One church is called to be faithful unto death, to keep being faithful until you're killed and not stop being faithful because you're about to be killed. And the implication through them all, we'll see it in a minute, is that he's calling all the churches to conquer, to overcome or to conquer. But conquering requires them to remember, to repent, to hold fast, to be faithful. All of those are the component parts of conquering. And he commands it. He commands the churches. This we should see about him. This is his way with his people. So to the church of Ephesus, this is chapter 2, verse 5, he commands, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. This is the church that's abandoned its first love. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. And then change your mind about yourself. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, he says, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent, unless you change your mind, I'll take away your classification as a church. I'll remove your lampstand. I'll de-church you. I'll no longer think of you as a church. This is his message. These are his commands to the church of Ephesus. To the next church, the church of Smyrna, his commandment is different because he's giving his people specific actions to obey, commanding specific commandments. So chapter 2, verse 10, to Smyrna, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're left to decide whether 10 days is a figurative statement. Does 10 days represent something? Or is it a plain statement? And they really were going to be tested with 10 days of tribulation. Don't know. Don't know that we need to know. But the point is, he's calling the church, don't be afraid of what is about to happen next. Because what's about to happen next will otherwise make you afraid, except I command you, don't be afraid. Do not fear as you suffer, as some of you are thrown into prison to be tested, as you have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful, even though they are going to kill you. Be faithful until they do. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, as we look at these seven churches, we ought to see the significance of these specific instructions. Because what they show us with the Lord's perfect knowledge of each church's specific challenge, specific conditions, specific needs, is that the Lord's dealings are exactly right in regard to their state of being, but their states of being are very different. They don't all have the same commands because they have different challenges. And the fact that they have different challenges shows us something that we would be unwise to miss. And that is that as we look at the seven churches, it seems that the dealings of the Lord Jesus with the churches under his charge, the dealings of the Lord Jesus are not fair. He brings some of his people through far harder experiences than other people. He delivers some way more quickly than he delivers others. And we certainly are entitled to observe from our looking at the external realities of the church and from what we know of the inside realities, the Lord has very different plans for his different people. And so specific commands accordingly. And it really does look like it's not fair. To Smyrna, seen it already, but here it is again. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. It doesn't say don't be afraid because you're not going to suffer. He says don't be afraid about what you are to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation because Jesus was not going to stop Satan from throwing them into prison. He was going to let that happen. And their commandment is don't be afraid of how you're going to suffer. But then to the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And if you want to make a whole lot of a because and say, well, the church of Philadelphia didn't have to suffer because they didn't do anything wrong, but the church of Smyrna had to suffer because they were being tested, I would say, you're seeing what might be the truth, but you're sounding like you think that the treatment of the Lord in every case has a certain fairness to it, and nobody suffers beyond what they reasonably seem to deserve, to need. And I think that would be to miss a great big point. That the Lord in his wisdom knows what we are about and what will accomplish his purposes in our lives. But in his authority, he gets to decide how difficult a time we're going to have and how many difficulties he's going to rescue us from. This is how he deals with the seven churches. But we don't need the seven churches to know this. Because though we may not be intimately acquainted, any one of us, with the condition of seven different churches, most of us would say we're intimately acquainted with the personal details of seven different Christians. Most of us have seven Christian friends that we know pretty well. And if you compare what's going on in the lives of your seven Christian friends, you'll see something of the same apparent unfairness in regard to the details of health, the health challenges of your seven different friends, and the career paths, and the career successes and failures of your seven different friends, and what's going on in the personal relational life, going on in the households, going on in the marriages of your seven different friends, what opportunities have come to your seven different friends, and what disappointments have been experienced, you see the same reality, that the Lord, in his perfect wisdom, knows everything about what we're facing. And according to his authority, plans a unique path for each one of us, which has a different amount of suffering. And it's way, way, way too simple to say, well, if they suffer, they deserve it. If they don't have to suffer, it's because they don't deserve it, which is to sound like the friends of Job who thought they had Job's suffering all figured out. Well, the people in the churches to whom the seven letters were written were already suffering, but were going to suffer much worse in regard to what was about to happen, what was about to be revealed to John and then to be revealed to experience to the churches. But what we see in the seven letters is Jesus Christ totally in control, totally aware, and totally in charge, giving specific instructions to each of the seven churches. And we're left to cope with the fact that he acts as if he knows what's best, and he acts as if he has the right to do whatever he chooses to do. But before we go any further with that, and before I make some suggestions about what to do about that, let me show you a fourth note, having to do with his incentives. Here's the fourth note. He promises, the Lord Jesus promises great rewards and great punishments. Here he reveals his nature, he reveals his character by how he deals with his people and how he promises to deal with them. He promises to reward good behavior in enormous ways. And so we have the letters to the seven churches, each of them ending with some mention of reward. You may be aware of the theory that the seven churches are, in actual fact, symbols of the seven periods of Christian history from the days of the New Testament to the present time. That's a theory that goes along with a means of interpretation called dispensationalism. I don't think it's true. I don't see evidence in the seven letters for a delineation of the last 2,000 years of Christian history. But what you can see, I mean, maybe that's just my problem. You want to straighten me out. I've given you an email address you can answer rather than question if you like. But what I do see, which I want to share with you, and I haven't ever been bright enough to notice this myself. Some bright person showed me this in a book I read about the book of Revelation, and now I wish I was bright enough to notice, is that what you do have in the rewards offered to the seven churches is a delineation not just of Christian history from, you know, the New Testament till now, but of the whole of human history. Look at what I mean. The first reward offered to the first church, the Church of Ephesus, is couched in terms which remind us of the Garden of Eden. See chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's lifted from the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. It's imagery from the Garden of Eden to say there's a great reward for those who conquer. You get to eat from the tree of life that's in the Garden of Eden, that's in the paradise of God. And although that is the way the reward is explained to the Church of Ephesus, notice it's said to all the churches. This is what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're picturing the reward in the language of the Garden of Eden. And then we get to the reward offered to the Church of Smyrna. That's the second church. It's chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the reward is worded this way. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If the first death is physical and the second death is spiritual, then the second death came to the human race right from the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, when not the tree of life, but the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was eaten from. And sin entered the human race, and the wages of sin is death. And ultimately, the wages of death, sin is the second death. And so the reward is mentioned to the second church in the language of the human race at the time when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden and lived under the threat of a second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. But then you go to the third church, and the third reward is worded this way, Revelation 2:17, the church of Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give him some of the hidden manna. And that was the stuff that they lived on when they lived in the wilderness, right? As Moses was leading them to the promised land, I'll give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is an image of Aaron, the brother of Moses in the wilderness, with the priest's breastplate on. 12 stones, each stone written with the name of one of the tribes of Israel, so that when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, he was bringing, like Christ, he was bringing the name of the people into the presence of God. So the language of the reward to the church of Pergamum is depicted in the vocabulary of the days of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when the people of God were eating manna and being represented by Aaron going into the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And then you get to the fourth reward. I won't go all the way. I'll leave you some to figure out for yourself. But the fourth reward is mentioned in the Church of Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 27. And the reward is worded this way: this person who conquers will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And that rule them with a rod of iron is the language of King David. So we're looking at the time when the kingdom was established and the temple was about to be built. And King David, a picture of Christ, was reigning over the nations and ruling them like a shepherd with a rod, with a shepherd's tool of iron. So the rewards are worded in the days that go back to the time of David and the other kings of Israel and Judah. And I'll leave you to sort out the other one. But you can see, I think, how all of the experiences of God's people from the Garden of Eden right through to the very end of time and eternity are the language is used to explain the rewards. And the rewards are very worth receiving. They're wonderful rewards. And they're offered in love by the authority figure over us, the faithful Creator who is the Lord of the church. And He reveals Himself to us as a merciful and kind and gracious and generous Lord by how He promises great rewards. But it's not only great rewards He promises, He also promises great punishments. And they are terrible. Chapter 2, verse 5. The punishment that He promises to the Ephesians if they don't change their ways. He says, remember therefore, chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The punishment that He promises them if they won't repent is that they lose their status as a church. They cease to be the church of Christ, and He Himself will make that apparent. Later on, He's talking about some evil doings going on in a church. It's chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. He mentions a woman and calls her Jezebel. That's an Old Testament image. Whether he means a particular individual woman in that church or whether he's talking about a whole segment of the church, he uses Jezebel as an image. And he says, in regard to the damage she's doing to that church, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He's talking about punishment there when he talks about giving to each of them according to their works. Every one of the letters comes with the offer of a great, great reward. That's the mercy and the kindness and the generosity of the Lord. Each of the seven letters comes with a threatened punishment, a promised punishment. That's the justice, that's the wrath, that's the righteousness of the Lord. This is Jesus revealing Himself to the churches. And the seventh church is the church of Laodicea. In chapter 3, verse 16, the punishment is more than threatened. It's definitely promised. He says, so because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you from my mouth. This is Jesus promising that punishment. I will expel you from my presence. This He promises to the church of Laodicea because of their condition. But what we need to see in all of this is that when He promises His rewards, which can be worded in different vocabularies identifying the Lord's relationship with His people from beginning to end, in actual fact, though the language is different, the picture of the reward is different. In every case, it's actually the same reward, or at least essentially the same reward. The reward essentially is Jesus Himself. This gets really clear when you see what He promises to the church in chapter 2, verse 28. I will give Him the morning star. That's the reward. I will give that conqueror the morning star. But in chapter 22, verse 16, right at the end of the letter, He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I'll give him the morning star if he conquers. And then later says, that's me. I am the morning star. So essentially the reward in every case is Jesus Himself. To truly have Christ is to be rewarded. And so punishments must be understood accordingly. The punishments can be depicted in all kinds of terrifying language, and we should be terrified of them. But essentially, the punishment is to be expelled from Jesus, to be close to Him, to be knitted to Him, to be one with Him is the reward. To be expelled from Him, to be separated from Him is the punishment, because the punishments and the rewards are like all of life and all of history. It's all about this one person. It's all about Jesus. And the book of Revelation will continue to reveal that in greater and greater detail. So then it's time to get practical. We're reading letters that were sent to seven actual churches. Whatever those churches might be a symbol of, whatever they might represent in history or in present experience, left alone for a minute, they were actual churches that John was actually able to send messages to. And so the question comes to us very practically, what are we to do with them and the mentions of what Jesus is all about and the statements of the commands and the statements of the punishments? And I would call you, taking the plain sense, at least first, if not exclusively, is to see what Jesus says and promises the seven churches as a first century case study of what it means to be a person of Christ, what it means to be a person of Christ belonging to a church of Christ, what it means to be a church of Christ. So that we who are a church of Christ in the 21st century, like all the churches since these seven churches leading up to us, can look back at how Jesus dealt with those seven churches and learn how He is dealing with us. And what we see if we treat these seven churches as a case study for our own advisement is that what it means to be a church of Christ, it means to be a person in the church, is this: it means to be known exactly by Jesus. It means to have a role, a specific role to play in the story that He's telling by His sovereignty over the whole human race. We're set into the story in one particular place to have one particular set of experiences and to get to know Him more through the experiences. It means to have difficulties on purpose. It means to be called to endure difficulties according to the purposes of Christ, who could have had things turn out differently for us, but has things turning out the way they are. It means to be served up with certain difficulties on purpose so that we have specific challenges to overcome. To be a church of Christ, it means to be in the position to be wonderfully rewarded with the presence of Christ Himself and horribly punished with the loss of the presence of Christ Himself. That's what it means to be a church of Christ. That's what it means to be a person of Christ. And so we're equipped by this case study and what we can learn from it, from them, to get on with the challenges we face as people who are part of a church of Christ, people who mean to grow in our ability to be a church of Christ. That being the case, I've got suggestions for three actions, three things that we can do in response to these notes about His authority and His wisdom and His commands and His incentives. Here's the first. This is an exercise of the heart. This is a challenge. Action one, action A, bow to the authority of Jesus and rejoice in it. I think it's clear from the letters that this is required. We are called to accept the fact of the lordship of Christ. Accept the fact that He gets to be in charge and has taken charge, that He's the ruler of the details of the churches, and so the ruler of the details of the lives of each person in the church. We need to be at peace with this because the Bible doesn't give us any opportunity to disagree with it. It explains very clearly the sovereign control that Jesus has over all the churches, so over all of us in the church, any particular church, we need to be at peace with it. But more than that, we should be in joy about it. We need to get to the place where we're genuinely convinced that He's in charge and genuinely glad that He is. Glad that there's no one else in charge. Glad that it's Jesus who's in charge because of His wonderful wisdom and because of the other qualities of His character which are revealed and will be revealed in this letter. We could ask ourselves if we have any difficulty with this truly. Who would you rather have running things? Or would you rather have the world running out of control? We don't have the option of believing that if we believe the Bible, because it's really, really clear Jesus is the authority. Which means that the details of our church and the details of your life and all the details of your future as it unfolds remain like the messengers to the churches in his hands. And he turns wherever he wishes. We need to get good with that so that we can be rejoicing in it. Because I know from my own experience and I know from sharing experiences with other people, we'll never be at peace with our circumstances if we can't come to peace with the fact that the Lord is in control of them. And we'll never be able to rejoice in our difficulties if we can't be convinced that he is in control of the details of our difficulties. We need to bow to the authority of Jesus and learn to rejoice in it. And that's not all. Along with the authority, we've looked at the wisdom, and Action B refers to it. We need Action B to bow to the wisdom of Jesus and trust him in it. What the Bible explains is that the Lord has a reason for us going through the difficulties that we are going through and the difficulties that we will go through. He had a reason for saying to that one particular church, be faithful till they kill you. Be faithful unto death. And we need to be able to see the wisdom of the Lord in the hard calls that he places upon us. Or at least able to see that there is wisdom, though we're not able to see what the wisdom is. So the question for you is the personal question of whether or not this is going on in your perspective. Whether or not in actual fact, as you consider the hardest parts of your life, you are presently able to see the wisdom of the Lord and having it go that way. When he could so obviously, according to his authority, just change the difficulties, erase the difficulties, and doesn't. Can you see the wisdom of the Lord in calling you to go through them rather than to avoid them? Maybe you can see it partially. Maybe in regard to some of the hardships that you are in, or more likely, some of the hardships you used to be in, you can now see with hindsight, or perhaps with insight, something of the wisdom of God in saddling you with this burden, in not relieving you of this difficulty, of not answering those particular prayers. Maybe partially you can see the wisdom of the Lord, which gives you an opportunity to sort of get the hang of it. But it seems to me that we're always going to be left just simply bowing to the wisdom of Jesus, recognizing his authority, recognizing his wisdom. Bow to the wisdom of Jesus and trust him in it. Trust yourself to it, that is, the wisdom of God. And maybe in our difficulties, difficulties in bowing to his wisdom, and for that matter, in our difficulties of rejoicing in his authority, maybe we're, you know, victims of that thing that James, the New Testament writer, was referring to when he said to some people in his day, you have not because you ask not. You know, maybe we're not able to trust the wisdom of the Lord or understand the wisdom of the Lord in his dealings with us because we haven't asked him to reveal his wisdom to us. Maybe we have not the wisdom because we ask not for the wisdom. Maybe we should ask for it. And if you can see that that's the least bit true in your life, along with that question of whether or not you have not simply because you ask not, I'll add a question, which is the question of whether or not you're willing to have someone help you with that. Because sometimes the most helpful thing you can do to get the wisdom that God has not yet revealed to you is to ask someone who's been through the sorts of things you are going through about how they have come to see the wisdom of the Lord. And in some cases, you get a pretty helpful answer. But you've got to humble yourself to go and ask for help. And surely this is something that should be available in the life of the church. It should be something going on in the small groups and the prayer meetings and the other assemblies of the church that people share with people. But what they have learned about how to trust the Lord when certain things happen and make life complicated. The call here is to bow to his wisdom and to go on trusting him even when it seems like there's no one wise in control. Because the Bible explains that Jesus is in control and he's infinitely wise. Which brings us to the third action in regard to the commands of Jesus and the rewards and the punishments. Action C. We are called here to bow to the commands of Jesus and to obey him. And we could start by lifting the specific commands out of these seven letters and try them on for size. One of the churches was called to remember from where they have come. That would be perhaps a command to some of us. Are there some things you really need to remember more clearly, to bear in mind much more brightly than you have? Are there some things that God is calling you to stop forgetting and to start remembering? A common command through the letters is to repent, to change your mind. That's a commandment to those churches. Maybe it's God's command to you today. Is there something you are to change your mind about? Is there some long-standing conviction of yours about what you would never do, what you might do, what you don't want to do, that you should change your mind about, that you should repent of? And there's a call here to be faithful. So then, are there challenges in your life where you are not showing much faithfulness? You're not holding very fast. And the Spirit is calling you through what He said to these churches to be faithful, to be more faithful, and to hold fast where you're slipping, where you're losing ground, where you're falling from where you were. All these commandments are given to churches. So as we're considering their appropriateness and relevance to us as individual Christians, we should all be also considering them as relevant to a church as a whole. And maybe there are commands that we as a church need to obey Him in, and there's wisdom which we need to trust Him for in regard to why our church is the way it is and isn't different, and what to do about the authority of Jesus in the church and how to rejoice in it. We're in it together. As part of a church, we're on the same road. And the writer of the Hebrews, which incidentally has lots of connection to the book of Revelation, though I've got no time to show you what I mean, says in Hebrews chapter 12, what could be said to us as we've read the letters, therefore, the writer says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there we are with these churches all around us in history, these churches that have been through this sort of thing, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us also lay aside every weight. Let's drop the things we must drop. And the sin which clings so closely, let's let go of the sin which otherwise encumbers us. And let us, as a church, run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. And here again, the merit of studying the book of Revelation so that we can look to Jesus more accurately. We're called to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're called to endure. And maybe that's the command to us as a church as much as the command to us in the church. And with that, and as I wind down, let me very quickly give you two additional notes, just to end on the right sort of note. I didn't say in regard to the authority or the wisdom of the commands that we should worship Christ, but we should. The first of the two additional notes is that each of these actions is in fact worship. To rejoice in His authority, to trust in His wisdom, to obey His commands, they're all acts of worship. And we reveal ourselves to be true worshipers of Christ by how we obey His commands, how we trust in His wisdom, how we rejoice in His authority. All those actions are worship. And so then the second additional note is that each of these actions will be rewarded. That is, if we will go to the trouble and trust God for the strength to rejoice in His authority, to be glad He's doing things the way He is, to trust in His wisdom, to be glad things aren't different than they are, and to obey His commands wholeheartedly from the heart, well, those are the actions of repentance and faithfulness and perseverance that enable us to conquer. And we therefore place ourselves in the position where we will be rewarded as these churches had the opportunity to be rewarded with more of the presence of Christ, with more intimate acquaintance, attachment, filling by Him. And that's the reward. These are the rewards. And we shouldn't treat them as irrelevant. And we shouldn't treat them as disappointing consolation prizes for those of us who don't get what we really want. Because Jesus is the one that we should really want. We should be highly motivated to follow His instructions and to live as He calls us to live, because this is the promised reward. That we will have Christ in ways that we've never had Him before. We will be close to Christ in ways that we were never as close before. He is the reward. And He promises that reward to us if we will be faithful and persevere and conquer. May God give us the strength to understand it, to get on with it, and to accomplish it for His glory. Let's pray.